This afternoon, we resume our study of the book of Daniel. We'll be going for 9 sessions, starting tonight through, I believe it's March 21, to cover chapters 7 through 12 of the book of Daniel. You should have some notes, two-sided, single sheet, blue. Should say Daniel 7, Introduction of the Little Horn. It's Daniel 7, it's actually study number 8. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We will have a prayer and begin. Let's bow our heads. Father God, as we open your word, we ask you to open our hearts to hear what you have to say. May what is said tonight be your words. May what we hear be what you need to apply to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with Daniel chapter 7, let me read the first verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. A couple of things should come jumping to your mind when you read that verse. There are two things new in that verse from the previous part of the book. Number one, we have backed up in time a number of years, around 14 years. When we finished chapter 6, Daniel had just gotten out of the lion's den. That was because Darius and the Medes and the Persians had overthrown Babylon at the end of chapter 5, which was the end of Belshazzar's reign, which lasted about 13 years. So now, if we're clear back to the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel and the lion's den experience was 14 years after. It was a year after the end of Belshazzar's reign and the fall of Babylon. So this is Daniel part 2. Chapters 1 to 6 are in chronological sequence, beginning with Daniel being taken to Babylon and going all the way down through the dream of the great image and the fiery furnace and the king spending his 7 years out to pasture and the reign of Belshazzar, the fall of Babylon, Darius takes the throne, Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6 comes to an end. That is all a section of the book of Daniel which deals with the stories of Daniel, looking at letter B, number 1, letter A. The stories that involve Daniel, events around Babylon. There are dreams and there are visions, but none of them come directly to Daniel, except when the Lord answers Daniel's prayer and tells him what the king's dream was in chapter 2. Chapter 7 begins a new sequence that backs up 14 years, and it will continue chronologically in order to the end of the book. The other difference is, now in chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel had a dream. From chapter 7 through 12, we have the story of the dreams and visions and explanations of those dreams and visions that God gave to Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6, Daniel is a participant in events around Babylon. Chapter 7 to 12, this is God talking directly to Daniel. They're two very distinct portions of the book. Now, the visions and dreams of chapter 7 through 12 will tie back in to the interpretations of the visions and dreams, especially of Daniel 2 and some of Daniel 4. So there is that connection. But you have two different halves of the book, stories that involve Daniel in the first half, the second half, God's dreams and visions and explanations directly to Daniel, and they actually are an overlapping time frame, two different chronologies. So we've backed up 14 years, and now Daniel begins to tell us what God told him directly. I want to spend a few minutes this evening as a reintroduction to the book of Daniel, talking about a few things concerning the issues of prophecy in the book of Daniel. Letter B, number 2. I want to talk just for a few moments about the purpose of the types of literature we have in the book of Daniel. Letter A, we have stories. Chapters 1 to 6 are largely stories, some of the best stories in the Bible. The three Hebrews in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Two of the greatest stories. I think the king 7 years out to pasture is one of the finest stories of the Bible. I remember when I was in about third grade, somebody mentioned that to me. Now, at third grade, I thought I knew my Bible. Grew up in a pastor's home. We had worship every day. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew who Mephibosheth was. I knew the story of Jephthah. Some of the other more obscure stories. And somebody talked about this king losing his mind for 7 years, and I said, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. I found out it was in the Bible. One of the great stories. So the first half of the book of Daniel are these stories. The second half is prophecies. Why does God give us stories, and why does God give us prophecies? Let me suggest this, and I've got some blanks for you to fill in. Stories tell us how to survive life's crises. Letter B, prophecies tell us what crises will come and when they will come. Back up to letter A. Stories tell us how to survive life crises. In stories, we not only see events, but we see how people face the events, how they respond to them, and how God sees them through. Therefore, the second line of letter A, stories highlight issues of character and commitment. Daniel in the lion's den, three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. There are incredible prophetic overtones. We looked forward into Revelation briefly on both of those stories and saw how those are microcosms of what we'll face in the end of time. But in a story, we learn the character and commitment of those involved, and we see how we can face life's crises successfully. Prophecies, on the other hand, the second half of the book of Daniel, and or the prophetic portions of the first half, tell us what crises will come and when they will occur. Prophecies highlight issues of history and time. They help us get our bearings on the timeline of this world's history and the reign of sin. Now the question I have, which is more important? Stories or prophecies? Well, look at it this way. If all we had was prophecies, if you know, I'll think California talk here for a second because I moved here less than a year ago from San Francisco. If you knew the big one, the big earthquake, where every mountain and island was going to be moved, the Bible says, was going to happen next Thursday. Would that be helpful information? What if you knew it was going to happen, but you didn't have any idea how to prepare? All you're going to do is lose sleep between now and then, right? You won't even enjoy the last 5 days. Switch it around. If you didn't know when the big one was going to hit, but you knew exactly how to be prepared today, is that good information? I think that's better information than knowing when it's going to hit and not knowing how to prepare. I think the stories are more important than the prophecies for our contemplation. Because issues of character and commitment can see us through anything, even if we don't know when, where, and how it's going to hit. Whereas if you know when something's going to hit, but you don't know how to be ready, you just have sleepless nights. Now, God is really good. He gives us both. He not only gives us an idea of the timeline of history, He not only gives us an idea of what kind of events are going to happen and when they're going to happen, but in the process, He gives us the stories to tell us about the character and commitment necessary to face them. This is why I think it's so important that we spend time in the first half of the book of Daniel, not just in Daniel 2, which is the basic Bible prophecy that gives the outline of history from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to the division of Europe till the second coming of Christ. But around that, we have the stories of Daniel and the three Hebrews, and the kind of character and commitment they purposed in their life that they would follow the Lord no matter what, even in the little things, which means when the big stuff hit, they were ready. Now in the second half of the book, we're actually going to end up zeroing in and spending most of our time on this prophetic part, learning about the what and when, the issues of history and time. See, what is the purpose of prophecy? A prophet is one who, and you can fill in the blanks, speaks for God. That's what the word prophet means. One who speaks for God. We often think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future. There are hundreds of pages of prophecy in the Old Testament. How many of those pages deal with foretelling the future? Very few. You read Isaiah, it's not a long list of beasts coming up out of the water and various kinds of prophetic stuff about the future. It's the prophet telling the people they need to straighten up and fly right and follow the Lord. A prophet is more of a forth-teller than a foreteller. A prophet takes whatever God wants set and lays it out before the people. A prophet, last blank on that line, is a messenger. Not a predictor. At times a prophet, the messenger, will predict. More of the time, the prophet will inform and reprove. The purpose of prophecy is not primarily to predict. The primary purpose of prophecy, letter C, number one, I believe, is communication of the truth. Communication of the truth. Letter A, from God to mankind. Communication of the truth from God to mankind. God trying to talk to us. That's what prophecy is all about. Far more than God trying to tell us what's going to come or predict things and show how smart He is that He knows the end from the beginning, prophecy, and above all, is simply God trying to talk to us from God to man. And letter B, for the purpose of reestablishing relationship with God. You see, this world has gone off the track. Satan got us through Eve at the tree to break relationship and go off on our own. And all God is trying to do is talk us into coming back and show us how and bring us back. That has very little to do with predicting the future. That has a whole lot to do with communication. What is the truth about God? What kind of a God is He? Is He worth having a relationship? Does breaking free from Him bring freedom or bondage? Satan says freedom, God says bondage. We look around and have to make up our minds. The prophet helps us with that communication of truth. There is a secondary aspect to prophecy. And I put it as secondary, and that is prediction of the future. This is an important aspect. We've talked about why it's important. I made it secondary, and I did it on purpose, because I believe it's secondary to the simple concept of God attempting to communicate with us and draw us back into relationship. If you're not drawn back into a relationship with God, it doesn't matter how much about the future you know. It's meaningless data because you're going down the drain anyway. So I believe what usually gets our primary attention is really God's secondary interest in prophecy. And that is, boy, we want to figure out all those timelines and charts and what the beasts mean and all this stuff, man. We're intrigued. Meanwhile, God's saying, I want a relationship with you. Come back. Be with me. We're missing all that because we want to figure out what the third beast is. Prediction of the future. Letter A, it helps us to view important trends and events from God's perspective. Now, I think that's important because, you see, most of the prophecies in Scripture now have already been fulfilled. We have a unique viewpoint. We can actually look back at the prophecies and see what issues and trends and events God thought was important in history. Now, chances are your secular historian will not see the same importance in trends and events. The secular historian may see in some great battle or some great king or somebody, something that happened, they'll think these are the pivotal points of history. And God's looking at spiritual trends and events in the background to the secular history. And as we look back, we can actually see which events in history God saw as pivotal and important. What's good about that is then we can look forward in what prophecies are not yet fulfilled, and having gone to school on that, we can look forward and maybe we can avoid the pitfall of all the kinds of trivial prediction or prophetic fulfillment, the trivial prophetic interpretation that so often human beings fall into. You know, someone learned that the word Chernobyl meant wormwood, so that must be the third trumpet when Chernobyl blew up. You know, the books came out on it. You look in history and prophecy, you do not find God prophetically pointing out great natural disasters. He points out spiritual trends. And so, I believe if we look at what God saw as important in the past, by seeing what He highlighted in prophetic history, that we can look forward and be much wiser in how we interpret the potential future events that we see in prophecy, and remember to keep ourselves on the same level of types of events we've seen God was concerned with in the past. So I think it can be very instructive. Letter B, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm supposed to hit that little button and it's just supposed to do that. There we go. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That's all we need of that verse for this evening. Predictive prophecy is a light that shines in the dark. It's really wonderful to have a little light when you're in the dark. You can be in this entire room and it can be absolutely pitch black, and if you have that one exit sign over the door, you can make your way there. But without that, if it was totally black, you wouldn't know where you were going. One little light in the dark is all you need. And in the darkness of this world of sin, it is good to have some predictive points of light along the way that God has laid out, so we do have some idea of where we're headed. Letter C, predictive prophecy gives evidence to support and build our faith in God's Word. Especially now, we can look back at the incredible prophecies that span over 2,500 years and see that God has been absolutely correct all the way along. Now we take that little 5 to 10% of prophecy that's not yet fulfilled and we look at the future, and no matter how strange or weird it seems to be, no matter how impossible it could be that something like that could happen, we have a pretty good idea that if God's been that accurate all along, that He knows what He's talking about. We have a reason to put faith in His Word. Letter D, predictive prophecy helps us synchronize God's message within the tangible perspective of human experience. That's quite a sentence, isn't it? Synchronizing God's message, what He's trying to tell us, within the tangible perspective of human experience. In other words, we can look at the prophetic layout and we can hear God's message to us, and it has some meaning as we see. If you can put truth within the perspective of history and time, it has context. Prophecy gives context to the cross, to the second coming, to those messages about salvation and Jesus coming again. We kind of know how to lay it out. We get our bearings with it. Letter E is somewhat the same idea. Predictive prophecy is the framework upon which the canvas of God's message is stretched. I put that one in on purpose. Remember, the first most important part of prophecy is the message element, God trying to talk to us about reestablishing a relationship. That was letter C, number one. The secondary part is this predictive part, and I believe under letter E, number two, that time prophecy and predictive prophecy is like that plain old board wooden frame that's behind and that the canvas is stretched over. Not the nice frame on the outside you see. But you know, behind the greatest of pictures, there's some kind of a plain old board that they stretch the canvas over and then they paint the picture on it. God wants us to see the picture, the message. He's not nearly concerned that we're able to analyze the frame behind, but the frame allows us to stretch the picture out. Yes. Canvas, the framework upon which the canvas of God's message is stretched. I'm just trying to give you a word picture there. There's a beautiful tubular aluminum frame behind that screen. But if you came tonight and instead of looking at what we put up on the screen to help with the lecture, you're back there analyzing the aluminum frame in the back. Wow, what a fine frame. Great engineering, fine workmanship. You're going to miss the whole point. And predictive prophecy is a little bit like the frame that we stretch the screen on. And we get all enamored with, wow, we know what the beast is, we know what this is and what that is, and we can start predicting the future and think we're really smart. And God's saying, but I'm really just trying to talk to you about reestablishing a relationship with me. Let's not miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. Let's not miss the picture for the frame. And letter F. Predictive prophecy simply answers our curiosity about the future. In Daniel chapter 2, the king had a dream and Daniel said, you know, you were laying on your bed wondering about what the future held, so God gave you this dream to tell it to you. God at times simply comes down and helps answer the curiosity that we have about the future. Okay, those are some principles of Bible prophecy that I think are important. Now, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Tonight we're just going to introduce the topic. We're going to get the main outline of what's happening. We will not take the time to define or to interpret all the aspects. We'll do that next week. You might say, tonight we're going to look at the forest and next week we'll look at the trees. Starting with verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. And then it delineates for us what these four great beasts are. Let's simply do our best to begin to interpret some of these symbols so we know what's going on. Now, this is fairly simple in verse 2. The wind stirring up the sea. If you look at some scriptures, and we'll look at them in a minute, but I'll let you fill in the blanks first. Wind and waves simply refer, I believe, to war and strife among nations. War and strife among nations. Notice Jeremiah 25:32 on the screen. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. Hebrew poetry, which this is part of, this is written as poetry, they have a wonderful way of using parallelism. It is one of the most common concepts of Hebrew poetry. They say everything twice using different similes. Stand up for the entrance of the king. Rise up for the coming in of the monarch. Just two ways of saying, the king is the monarch and standing is rising. It's not two different events. And here we have disaster from nations is then likened to a great whirlwind raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. When you have a whirlwind, things get all jumbled up together. Of course, the worst kinds of whirlwinds are called what? Tornadoes and cyclones. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 36. Against Elam. I don't know who Elam was. Elam seems to be one of those great ancient civilizations which left almost no trace. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. So if wind represents strife, four winds would be from every direction, global, major. from the four quarters of heaven, from every direction, and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nation where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Notice the war that destroys Elam is like wind blowing across. Third verse, number three. This thing decided not, there we go, not to cooperate. Revelation 17. What does water represent? We have wind and water here. Revelation 17 talks about one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." By the way, this harlot is riding a beast with seven heads and ten horns. We're going to see a beast tonight with ten horns, which does tie through, but we won't make that tie till we get to Revelation. And he said to me, verse 15, "The waters where you saw, which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues." God uses water to represent people, so that wind stirs up the water and there is a storm at sea represents strife and war among the peoples. This is simply sign language that God has used in prophecy. Isaiah 17 ties all these together. "Woe to the multitude of many people who make the noise like the roar of the seas and the rushing of nations, that make the rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Here you have the water and the wind giving a picture of nations in tumult one from another. So I believe that wind and waves stirring up the great sea represents strife among nations. What did the great sea represent back then? What was the great sea in the time of Daniel? There was a great body of water, and still is, that in that time was known as the Great Sea. Which one was it? The Mediterranean. It's called the Great Sea. So Daniel, as it were, is looking out over the Mediterranean and sees this tremendous storm going on. And out of the waves and the crashing of the waves come up these four beasts. The Great Sea being the Mediterranean. Indeed, it was around the Mediterranean that all these events happened. So the nations around the Mediterranean in strife with one another will result in the arising of these four beasts. Verse 3, page 2 of your notes. "And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now, beasts, I believe, represent kings and kingdoms. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth." Four kings which arise out of the earth. Now, look down at verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth" what? Kingdom. It's pretty clear, I believe, to see that these four beasts don't represent four kings in one kingdom, but rather a succession of four kingdoms. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, was given the dream, and Daniel said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was the icon of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar died, there was a succession over about 15 years of about six more kings, and then Babylon fell, and then came Medo-Persia. He says, "You, O king, are the head of gold, and after you will come another kingdom, silver." We identified it as Medo-Persia, which had a few kings, and then after you another kingdom, Greece, which of course had the great king Alexander, and then a while later came Rome, the iron. So this is not a succession of four kings, but rather a succession of four kingdoms. Let's see what we have. Verse 4. "The first was like a lion which had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." The first beast that comes out is a lion with eagle's wings, the king of beasts with the wings of the king of birds. If you lived in Daniel's day, you would know this was talking about Daniel. If you go over to Berlin, what used to be East Berlin now, there's a museum over there where the ancient Ishtar Gate from Babylon, the royal entrance to the palace area of Babylon in the time of Daniel, decades ago, I'm not sure how long, but decades ago, before the countries were carefully guarding their own archaeological treasures, the archaeologists literally dismantled from ancient Babylon the Ishtar Gate and hauled it over to Berlin and set it up in a museum. And if you walk along the corridor there, and I've seen pictures of it, I haven't been there, inscribed in the stone are a number of different animal-type figures, prominent among them and often used as a lion with eagle's wings. There seems to be no question but that the lion with eagle's wings is the symbol of Babylon. Now it says that this wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I'm not going to take time tonight to go deeply into that, except to say that I believe that the lifting up and the changing of the heart has reference to what God did to Nebuchadnezzar when he took this pagan king who had no heart for humanity and humanized him. Sent him out to pasture for 7 years till he discovered who was in charge, and he committed his life over to God. And that's what makes us human. We're less than human when we're not connected to God. God lifted him up and made a man out of him. I think that's what it's referring to there. But clearly, I believe number one beast of the lion is Babylon. Verse 5. Suddenly another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. The second beast is a bear. It's raised up on one side. It seems to therefore be a power with 2 sides, of which 1 side is stronger. Who destroyed Babylon? Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were dominant first. The Persians came to be dominated to the point where in history it became known as the Persian kingdom after time. It had 3 ribs in its mouth. Historically, you can see that there were 3 major powers that Medo-Persia had to overthrow to come into supremacy: Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. You'll notice we're following the same sequence as Daniel 2. The gold head, Babylon. Chest and arms of silver, 2 arms, Medo-Persia. What came next? The bronze, what nation? Greece. Go to verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. 4 wings, great speed. Never has the world been conquered with such incredible speed as Alexander the Great in about 7 years. All of the civilized Middle Eastern world was taken under his control in 7 years' time, the rise of the Greek powers. And it had 4 heads. Alexander was king for about 7 years during the gathering of the kingdom, but he no more than conquered it all, and he died in a drunken stupor in the area of ancient Babylon, and his 4 generals took over. And immediately the kingdom was in 4 pieces and remained in 4 or 5 pieces for the rest of its time until Rome took over. So I think we have a clear example here. The great speed, 4 wings, the 4 heads, the 4 leaders that took the kingdom over. Then, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This beast does not resemble any normal animal alive. At least the leopard looked enough like a leopard, even though it had wings and 4 heads, and the bear was clearly like a bear, and the lion was like a lion. This is just a dragon, a beast, something mythological in look, as far as Daniel's concerned. It's exceedingly strong, breaking and trampling. It has iron teeth. What was the kingdom after the bronze of Greece in the image of Daniel 2? The legs of iron, Rome. Rome is always talked about in Daniel 2 and elsewhere as the exceedingly strong, crushing, breaking kingdom. And in here it's described as exceedingly strong, devouring, breaking, trampling, iron teeth. Look over at verse 19. It gives us a little more explanation. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet. Nails of bronze. One of the fascinating things about Rome that we are going to look at over the next two or three lectures is the fact that Rome was distinctly iron in its laws. But the religious philosophical system of Rome came from where? Epicureanism, Stoicism. Those are Greek. The philosophical basis of Rome was Greek. The legal system was uniquely iron, Rome. What were the colors of the bands on the stump in Daniel 4 that would preserve the rebellion of ancient Babylon into the future? It was a band of iron and bronze. We're going to see between chapter 7 and chapter 8 that God gives us a look at Rome from, first of all, a political standpoint, which is iron, and then in chapter 8 he'll give us a look at it from a philosophical spiritual standpoint, which is Greece, or Greek in nature. So I don't think it's an accident that it had iron teeth and claws of bronze, because Rome indeed was a new legal system with the old Greek philosophical ways still there. What's our world all about today? Our laws are from where? England. Good. Where does European law come from? Rome. Where does European civilization philosophically come from? Greece. You've got the iron and the bronze ever since the time of Rome down till the present, preserving the whole human system of secularism, even of religion, especially apostate religion, iron and bronze. That was a little bit of a side trip. And it has 10 horns. 10 horns. Rome, the legs of iron, petered out into what in Daniel 2? 10 toes. 10 horns. Appears to be division. There is good reason to say we're following the same sequence. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, division. Now, we come to some new data. You see, God often gives us enough of old data so we can get our bearings, then He brings us to some new data. Verse 8. From verse 8 down to about verse 12 is the new stuff in this chapter. I was considering the horns. Now, the beast had 10 horns. Now, Daniel has stopped looking at the beast with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze. And now he's looking at the horns, the divisions that come off of it. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. So you have 10 horns, and all of a sudden, there's an 11th one. Another horn, a little one, coming up among the other 10, among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So you have 10, then you have 11, 3 of the first 10 get plucked up, and so on. And there in this horn, this little horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Let's try and figure out what these horns are and what this little horn is, and let's look at all the identifying factors. We're not going to interpret these in detail tonight. Let's just learn what we can about it from the book of Daniel. I believe, number one, under letter C, considering the horns, that the 10 horns are 10 kings who arise out of the fourth kingdom. Look at verse 24. By the way, in this chapter, it is divided into two pieces. Verses 1 to 14 are the vision. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter is an explanation from the angel about the vision. So whenever we pass verse 15, we're reading the angel's explanation. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings that will arise out of this kingdom. So that's clear. What happened to Rome? It was divided up when the barbarians from the various tribes of northern Europe came in and just broke off pieces and took over. Rome decayed under its own weight. And ever since then, we have had division. As Daniel 2 said, they will try again and again and again to bring it back together. And we noted, you know, Charlemagne and Napoleon and Kaiser and Hitler and all the rest, who tried and tried and seemed to almost succeed, even modern communism, and it's failed too. The Bible said they'd try to get it back together, but it never would cleave. They'd mingle, but it wouldn't stick. And indeed it hasn't. So you have the 10 toes, you have the 10 horns. The 10 horns are 10 kings, so the divisions of Europe that came out of Rome, I believe, are those 10 horns. Now let's move on. Verse 24 again, the 10 horns are 10 kings that will arise from this kingdom, and another, number 11, the little horn, shall arise after them. So after Rome's divided up into 10 parts, which has to be sometime after 450 or so, 476 AD, another will arise after them. He'll be different from the first ones, or the other 10, and he'll subdue 3. So you're going to have this unique 11th horn come up after the others are in place, after the decline and division of Rome, which will pluck up 3. Now, let's go down, letter C, number 2, and simply list 13 identifying factors of this little horn. 13 identifiers of the little horn. And we're going to skip around between verses 24, verses 8, 20, 21, 24, 25. We'll be looking in those areas. All right? Letter A, it's another horn. Verse 24, we just read that, another shall arise, another horn. Letter B, it's a little one. Verse 8, I was watching the 10 horns, and another one, a little one coming up. Letter C, coming up among them. Verse 8, a little one coming up among them. Verse 24 again adds one more piece. He shall arise after them. Okay? Notice, you have the 10 horns, then comes number 11. He's little coming up. He's coming up right in the middle. So it's got to be a phenomena in the same geographical territory as the other kingdoms, Western Europe, and arises after Rome is completely divided. Letter E is said 3 times. In verse 8, it says, he plucked up 3 of the first horns by the roots. Now, the Bible uses the concept that when the roots remain, the plant can spring up again. When God gets rid of the wicked at the end of time, it says he will leave neither root nor branch. When God says something is plucked up by the roots, it is eradicated. I'll show you next week exactly which 3 of the barbarian tribes were completely eradicated out of the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that next week. This little power, though, comes up, plucks up 3 by the roots. If you look at verse 24, we already saw that it says he will subdue 3 kings. The last phrase of verse 24. And verse 21 says that I was watching and the same horn was making war with the saints. Whoops, that's a typo. It should be verse 20. About the 10 horns that were on its head and about the other horn which came up before which 3 fell. So clearly, 3 times it says this little horn is going to uproot 3 of the other 10. There is a very important historical identifier. Identifier number 6, which on your notes is letter F. Verses 8 and 20 both say that he had eyes of a man, the face of a man. He had, that's interesting. Forget the word face, that's a typo on the screen. Eyes like a man. I must have been late last night when I was doing this. Eyes like a man, which seems in Bible imagery to place this as a very human-centered thing. Some kind of eyes represent intelligence. Whatever this little horn is, it relates to a power that is centered around human intelligence. The next one, we'll look at both all of verses 8, 20, and 25. He has a mouth speaking pompous words against the Most High. Look at verse 8. Last three lines. There was in this horn eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 20, the last couple of lines, a mouth which spoke pompous words. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against whom? The Most High. Whoever this little horn is, it's got to be a power with human intelligence going up against God, saying things that he ought not to say in terms of his own relationship to God. There's a religious side to this thing. Number 8, which is your letter H, verse 20, the last phrase, he has an appearance greater than his fellows. Who would the fellows be? The surviving seven horns. The little horn comes up among the others, so this little horn claims to be superior over all the others. He comes up later, he's the Johnny come lately, he comes up last, but he's able to pull three up and claim to be superior over them all. Appearance greater than his fellows. Letter I, he is making war against the saints and prevailing over them and persecuting them. Look at verse 25. Or actually verse 21, I was watching the same horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Verse 25, the last phrase, the second phrase, after speaking pompous words against the Most High, he will persecute the saints of the Most High. So this is going to be a power that somehow directly interferes with God's saints, warring against them, succeeding against them, persecuting against them. Prevailing seems to give an idea of length, of a duration of time where God's people seem to fall under the persecution of this power. Verse 24 says he is different from the first horns. The very last phrase of verse 24, he's not just another political kingdom like the other kingdoms that became the nations of Western Europe. There's something unique and different. It might relate into this persecuting. It might relate to this going up against God, this whole spiritual side of it, not just the secular kingdom. Letter K, he will intend to change times and law. The old King James, the way we remember it as kids, if we study this, he will think to change. The word seems to have the idea of the intent to do something. Now, God is the one, according to the book of Daniel, that sets up the laws and sets up the times, and that's God's business. But this power will evidently think or intend, claim, try to change laws or times and law. There's some reason in the Hebrew to suggest that it could even refer to try to change God's laws concerning time. We'll look at what that means. So somehow we're trying to make great changes in things that God has set up. He's going to last until the time of judgment when the saints receive the kingdom. For that, we look at verse 22. Start with verse 21. I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until when? Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So evidently this power is going to carry on for a long time until God takes that power's power away and gives that power over to the saints. We'll look at that in verses 9 and on in just a few minutes. One more identifier. Number 13. The saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's in verse 25, the last couple of phrases. The saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This appears to give us an idea of a time prophecy of the duration of this little horn's carrying on. Time is singular. The second times is in a tense which we don't have in our language. It's a dual tense. In this language, in the original language here, there were three tenses. Singular, dual, and plural. One, two, and three or more. This is in the dual. It's So it could be translated, the saints will be given into his hand for a time, two times, dual, and half a time, or three and a half times. Now that's a fascinating prophecy because we'll discover there are seven places in Daniel and Revelation that deal with this time period. Time, times, and half a time, or two other related ways that it's talked about. Okay, what do we have here? Apparently, if our interpretation is correct, after Rome, the terrible beast, is divided into the 10 nations, tribes which carved up ancient Rome, which would put us down around 450 to 500 AD, there will come up a new power, a horn. It's going to be, follow down your notes, another one, number 11, a little one, it has a small beginning. It comes up among them, right in the middle, the same territory as the other 10, but it comes up after they've arisen, so sometime after around 450 to 500 AD. He would pluck up three of them in his rise, subdue three kings, before which three fell. So we can expect three of those 10 to go down. He has eyes like a man. There's a human center to this thing. Mouth speaking pompous words against the Most High. There's high religious claims, illegitimate ones, put forth that seem to go right up against God and who he is and what he stands for. His appearance is greater than his fellows. He claims to be superior over the other horns that came before him. He makes war on the saints and prevails and persecutes them. He's going to go up against annihilation or causing all kinds of trouble for God's faithful ones. He's different from the other horns. He's not just a political power. He's more than that. He will intend or think to change times and laws, deal with things that God is in God's domain alone. And he's going to carry on until he's judged and destroyed and that kingdom is given to the saints. And somehow that all lasts a time, times, and half a time. Three and a half times. This must be fairly important for us to understand. Because God gave us a whole lot on it. He not only gives us chapter 7, he's going to look from the opposite direction at it in chapter 8. And we're going to see it with a different set of identifiers in chapter 8. God, I think, really wants us to understand something that's going on here. But for tonight, Babylon, lion, Medo-Persia, bear, Greece, leopard, Rome, terrible beast, 10 horns, division, then comes the little horn that lasts for 3.5 times, does all these things. Then what happens? Verse 9. All that we just did was out of verse 8. Verse 9, I watched, he's watching this little horn do his thing, till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were open. What do you have here? Very clearly a scene of judgment. Revelation 4 and 5 will expand on this when we get there. This little horn carries on doing his dastardly deeds until God finally sits down on his throne, calls the judgment together, gathers the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and Revelation 4 and 5 will show us that's clearly the angelic forces of heaven, the unfallen angels. The court is seated, the jury is in the box, the books are open. God is going to bring an end to this. When, where, and how? We see the judge, God, we see the jury, the 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. You're going to have some pretty good evidence to bring all them to unanimous verdict, aren't you? Revelation 8, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7 through 8, verse 1, I believe chronicle this judgment process. And at the end of that process, we'll see in Revelation, there is a unanimous decision of all those gathered beings. Must be some pretty good evidence to bring that about. God sits down. There is an investigation. The books are open. What's been going on? Does God have books? I don't know if God has books or not. Again, Babylon was a lion with eagle's wings. Not literally, symbolically. But God has a record, doesn't He? He knows everything that's gone on. It's clearly there somewhere, somehow, so it can be reviewed. And it is. Then, verse 11. I watched. He keeps on watching. Then, because of the sound of the pompous words, the horn was speaking. Those were the pompous words against the Most High. Because of what this little horn was doing, I watched until the beast was slain. The horn was on the beast, right? So somehow this Roman base carries all the way down through and is the undergirding of all this stuff that goes on with the ten horns and the little horn. There's only one way to get rid of the horn, and that's to get rid of what supports it. And the whole thing is destroyed. The beast is slain. There is an execution of judgment. The beast is slain. That would be the terrible beast. That's the only name I know to give it. You know, the fourth beast, the terrible nondescript beast. Verse 12 asks for the rest of the beasts. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. At this point, that is a very difficult verse to understand. The rest of the beasts would be in reverse order, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Notice they had their dominion taken away. Does that mean they had it taken away at the time of the judgment? Or they had it taken away as each one fell in succession? Well, clearly they had their dominion taken away as each one fell in succession, but we're going to discover in Revelation 13, and I keep tossing these out because we can't deal with it now, but it's there. We discover that there is a legacy in principle and in power of all of those other beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, together with the terrible beast, which in Revelation 13 all come together in the end of time in the final emanation of how Revelation deals with this little horn power. So in the judgment, all the legacy of the evil world powers down through time, these major players, will be dealt with and destroyed. Notice it said they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. It seems to suggest that their dominion had been taken away when they fell, and yet there is this legacy that carries on, which Revelation will pick up on. A legacy of Babylon, legacy of Medo-Persia, legacy of Greece, the bronze, a legacy of iron, or Rome, the iron. But God is going to deal with all of this in judgment. Verse 13, I'm still watching, he says, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man seems to be a clear allusion that Jesus took to himself in the New Testament when he called himself the Son of Man, comes and receives the kingdom. What does he do with that? Which kingdom is it? It's the one that will never be destroyed. Where does that take you in Daniel 2? The stone cut out without hands became a great kingdom, filled the whole earth, and it lasts forever. Now, one other verse to look at, verse 25, in the explanation. But the court shall be seated and take away his, the little horn's, dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, the ones that were persecuted by the little horn. The kingdom's taken away from him, given to Jesus, the Son of Man, and he gives it back to the people. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan stole the kingdom from Eve. What's God going to eventually do? Give it back to her descendants.
at the end of it all. Verse 27, then the kingdoms and dominions and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Okay, tonight I want to close by simply redelineating our sequence. We have a very simple historical sequence, which first of all follows the great image. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, 10 toes, stone. That's Daniel 2. Here we have lion, Babylon, bear, Medo-Persia, leopard, Greece, terrible beast, Rome, 10 horns, 10 toes, 10 kingdoms, division. New data. Little horn, mouth, eyes, persecuting, comes up among them, after them, and plucks up three, and so on. All that he does for a time, time, and half a time. Then what comes, after the little horn's done his thing, what comes? Judgment. God sits down, says, enough. We're going to get rid of this. And there is a judgment after the investigation of which, it's good to have an investigation before an execution, isn't there? Hang the guy first and then decide whether he's guilty later. It's too late to turn back. So there's an investigation. There's an execution of judgment. The beast is destroyed and all the legacy of it. Christ then takes the kingdom and gives it back to the people. So if you take the vision of Daniel 2, the 10 toes and the stone, and you just separate them apart and insert the little horn in the judgment, you have the sequence. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divisions of nations of Western Europe, the rise and reign of the little horn, judgment, where God says, not for you anymore. He takes that same power, gives it to Christ, and Christ gives it to the saints. And there we're into life after sin. The stone kingdom. They'll last forever. That's the scenario. The big question left unanswered now in Daniel chapter 7 is who in the world is this little horn? If you look at your history, I don't think it's at all hard to figure that out, but we will figure that out next week. We will look at historical data to understand just what this little horn is about, and we'll also take a little time to look at the concept of the judgment and how this relates. Let's close with verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel was troubled by what he saw. I think he was troubled by this little horn that would go up against God and the saints and cause all this trouble. He didn't understand what it was. We may or may not tonight understand what it is, but we will look at that next week. One final point, please notice, in verse 27, the greatness of the kingdom, or the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be what? What's the next word? Shall be given to the saints. When righteousness takes over our world, it will be a gift from God. It will not be something we worked out. Is that clear? I believe we must push for justice and equality and right and all that kind of thing. But when this world gets straightened out, it's going to be because God radically steps in and puts things right and hands it back to us right. We are never going to fix Eden. We're never going to rebuild the garden and solve the problems that began at the tree. We can live as best as possible under that and bring as much of the righteousness of God into our present system. But the way out is when God judges, God executes judgment, and Jesus brings that kingdom, reestablishes it, and gives it to us. The only way the saints ever get the kingdom is as a gift. You can't fight for a gift. You have to just receive it. The gospel always ends up simply accepting and receiving what God has done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Stand with me. Lord, tonight we stand before you a bit awed by how incredible you can lay out things in a simple format.